All right, so we're going to go ahead and get started, and we'll just deal with the first part. We can start dealing with the second part as well without the handout, I suppose, but we'll just see how we go. So we are in this series on doctrine, the doctrine of the sanctification of the church. What we've been doing is talking about our own doctrinal statement with an idea of updating it. We don't want to contradict anything that we've already said, but we want to make certain that our statement is exactly the way we want it. So we've been working through several topics, and what we've covered so far is the Bible, the doctrine of God, and then broken down into the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, and then the doctrine of creation, and then the doctrine of man, and then last week we talked about the doctrine of salvation. And we are comparing our statement as well as the statement of the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship International. I should say foundations. I got to get used to saying that. We changed our name about a year and a half ago. And then also the Toronto Baptist Seminary, which has a very good statement in many ways, although there are points where I disagree with their point of view. But I thought it was good, and I thought it was worth comparing, and it gives us some good ideas. And indeed, we've used some of their wording in certain points of what we're trying to do. So the next doctrine we're going to talk about is the doctrine of sanctification. Now, our statement does not have anything about this topic. Neither does the Toronto Baptist Seminary statement. So the FBFI statement, however, does have this section. So we'll look at this section and talk about it. Let's just read it and then we'll talk about what it means. Sanctification. We believe sanctification is presented in three senses in scriptures. Number one, every saved person has been sanctified through the death of Christ. Number two, every saved person, I guess is implied, is being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And number three, will be completely sanctified at His glorification. Every believer has two natures, old and new, and the old cannot be eradicated during this life. And then there are the scriptural supports for this particular doctrine. All right, so some observations at this point. First of all, the idea of sanctification logically follows from salvation. There is, obviously, the moment of salvation is very important. The doctrine of salvation is very important. But then, what happens after salvation? And so this statement is meant to follow up the salvation statement. It also is meant to clarify what we believe sanctification means. And as they say, there are three ways this is used in the scriptures. It may not be necessary to include a separate statement on sanctification, as our suggested statement on salvation includes these sentences. So I have this. This is from the suggested, an updated statement that we worked on last time. We believe that in salvation the believer is called, regenerated, spirit-baptized into union with Christ, justified, including the forgiveness of sin and restoration to favor with God through the merit or righteousness of Christ, adopted, sanctified, and glorified. We believe that saving faith manifests itself in godly sorrow and shame for sin and turning away from the life of the flesh to a godly walk. So, in a sense, we're talking about everything that the FBFI statement is saying here. But we are, it's a little bit more explicit on the idea of sanctification than our statement on salvation is. So I'll just open the floor at this point for questions or comments, and then I have a suggestion that follows this up. Yes, Rob? Absolutely. That's why I open up the floor for questions, so I can drink my coffee. What's the reason for it? Okay, well, I think that there are different ways that the the idea of sanctification is confused in Christian circles. There is the idea, there is the perfectionism of the holiness movement, where there's the idea that I can get to the point where I no longer sin anymore. There are also some in the Reformed camp who will say that the believer only has one nature. Now, this is a very, this is a big difference between the Reform, some Reformed believers and mostly non-Reformed, but some Reformed believers will hold to this as well, that there's two natures. And so the I think it's meant to counter both of those emphases. Right, Lee?
Are you at all concerned about, like, the use of the Holy Spirit in that line? Like, that seems to be, I mean, I know it seems to be going towards the hell, but that seems to be an abused term.
Oh, I understand that, but it is... Were you agreeing, my dear? Oh.
I was just noticing what he's referring to.
Oh, I see. Okay, spirit baptized. Well, we could say baptized by the Spirit into. You see, because the union with Christ.
I don't disagree with the term, but yeah. I don't
know if it needs further clarification. Yeah. Well, we have dealt with, let's see, in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We have dealt with, that wasn't the salvation section. That was, let's see here. I'm just going to find the doctrine of the Spirit.
And this is where I don't want to, like, get into,
yes.
Having to, like, define every term and every
term. Yeah, exactly. So, okay, so I'll just read to you that what we said in the, remind you of what we said on the suggested doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We believe in the eternal deity and personality of the Holy Spirit, equal with God the Father and God the Son, of the same nature but not a distinct being, three persons, one being. We believe the Spirit works in the restraining of evil in the world to the measure of the divine will, the conviction of the world regarding sin, righteousness, and judgment, the calling and regeneration of all believers, the permanent indwelling of believers through the baptism of the Spirit at the point of salvation, the continued filling for power, teaching, and service of all among the saved who are truly yielded to Him, and the production of His fruit in giving His gifts to believers. We believe some gifts of the Holy Spirit are temporary. Miraculous sign gifts were a phenomenon of the apostolic age, lending authority and credence to the apostles and their message. They were foundational and transitional. These gifts ceased with the completion of the Scriptures and the divine certification of the church. We believe that speaking in tongues was never the common or necessary sign of the filling or baptism of the Spirit. And so, in that statement, we talk about the indwelling of the believers through the baptism of the Spirit. So, Spirit baptized into union for Christ is a shorthand for that. I realize that some people use that term to mean other things. So, it might be better to simply say baptized by the Spirit into union with Christ. All right, so Christy has been trying to get in a word there.
There's a second term they say, too, and I can't think of what it is right now. And I know there's all, like, they say second blessing, but there is another term they use. I think, in some way, that is good, because you're pairing it right along, right at the time of salvation.
Yes.
They say, oh, no, this is a second blessing.
Right. Yeah. Well, there's a filling of the Spirit as well. Yes.
That is different from what they say.
Yes. Yeah. Yes, I understand that. So I'm just going to make a note on Spirit filling and maybe reword that so it's a little less charismatic-y sounding. Okay, Glenn.
It's coincidental that I just listened to a sermon this morning by Bob Jones Jr. On sound doctrine versus doctrines of demons.
Mm-hmm.
Apostatizes, can lose their salvation.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
I assume. He says, yes. And then he said, I'm not dogmatic about this.
Yes.
He says that he believes that, you know, or he meant that they're just professing Christians.
Yeah. Well, that's the thing that we would be asserting is that somebody who is, I think what we're trying to overcome, a third thing I guess we should say we're trying to overcome with the doctrine of sanctification is the idea that you can just profess Christianity and there not be any replication in your life. You can just go on, and there is this easy believism idea that somehow Christians, all they have to do is say the right words and they're in. Well, we don't believe that. So this clarifies it. Obviously, when you are saved, the language of Scripture say that every saved person is sanctified through the death of Christ. Now, I have altered this somewhat. I've got a suggested wording that is slightly altered from this. But the basic structure is the same. When you're born again, positionally, in God's mind, you are set apart from the world, you belong to Him, so therefore you are sanctified, past tense, through the death of Christ. So then, but there is a process of sanctification that you're going through during this life, where you are becoming more and more like Christ. And I think it's important to realize that Christians should be making progress in their Christian life. And then finally, the final glorification, you're completely, the sin nature is done away, and so forth. All right, yes, Rob.
Yeah, I guess, you know, think about it, given those things you're just saying, and also the false doctrine that's out there, and also lordship salvation that's out there.
Yeah.
It might be quite important to have this in there.
Yeah, now what we would be referring to there is the sort of the extreme views of lordship salvation that make it seem like you have to commit to doing good works in order to be saved. Now that... There are some, I don't have a problem with somebody who, well, I have friends who say, well, I believe in lordship salvation, but what they mean is that real Christians really do change. Okay, that's what they mean. And that's what I mean. And however you term that or describe it is varies, but we do want to be sure and clear that, you know, that real believers really do want to live for God. They want to turn their life around and walk for the Lord. Let me give you the suggestion, and then we can have a little bit clearer. I think this is a little bit clearer than what was there. I like the outline, but I've added these. We believe that the Scriptures present sanctification in three senses. Through salvation, God sanctifies every believer, setting him apart from the lost in Christ. Throughout a believer's earthly life, the Holy Spirit sanctifies the believer by the process of spiritual growth in holiness. Three, at the end of the earthly life, God completely sanctifies the believer by eradicating his old nature, completing forever the work of salvation. Every believer in this life has two natures, old and new, the Christian growing in grace, forms holy character, but never completely escapes the struggle with the old nature in this life. So I think that's a little bit clearer. Any further comments on that one? Yes, Rob? Yeah, well, there's a character in Pilgrim's Progress called Little Faith. Okay, and so, and he, at the end of the story, he's at the, what do they call the river? I can't remember the name of the river, just before the Celestial City. But anyway, that represents death. So Little Faith makes it to the river, but he just barely, and he can hardly, you know, he doesn't have much to show for his life. But he's got a little faith, and I think there's somebody who helps him along across the river. I forget which one character that is, but I always think about little faith, because what I've seen in the lives of people is that there is sometimes people who you think, man, they've got a lot of problems spiritually. They professed Christ, They've got a lot of problems. Or maybe they've got a temper. Maybe they're hard to deal with. Maybe they do some things they shouldn't be doing. And yet, they will say things that only really Christians should say. Like, the Lord will, maybe they got some understanding. Or, you'll see them, in certain ways, doing things that Christians do. Not a lot. You wish there was more, but there's a little. So it's not up to us to judge, but the statement is, the theology is, that the Holy Spirit is working in every believer's life, and that sanctification is a process. And I think that's what we're trying to get at. Maureen? Yeah. That's right, yes. Yeah. Yeah. Right. And I think that we can exhort Christians or professing Christians when they say, oh, I'm a believer in the Lord. Well, you know, the Bible says that Christians don't do this, for example. Say, you know, somebody's involved in immorality. Christians don't do that. We can exhort somebody who the Lord can save anybody, but, you know, Christians don't do that. Are you born again? I think we can exhort people, but we, you know, it's not up to us to determine whether or not they are believers or not. But the theology is that there is a process. A true believer is growing. All right, yes. That's right. That's right. That's right. That's right. All right. So any other comments? We're stalling for time, by the way. So any other comments? Well, it's not, and he's got to drive over there, and, you know, so. I told him, I forget. He'll make enough, I hope. All right. Yes, Glenn. Yeah.
And he's now completely abandoned from faith.
Yeah.
He's now an atheist. It just blows me away.
Yes.
You know, but then I think about where he had fellowship over the years, and it was always these funny, daddy, charismatic churches.
Yeah.
It was never a solid fundamentalist church.
Right.
Of
right. Yeah.
But, you know, it's not that he's fallen into some kind of sin or something. It's the actual doctrines that he's
yes.
rejecting.
Yeah. Well, the thing is that there are examples of people who have been very similar. And it is possible for people to preach the gospel without being Christians. And there are examples, like, for example, Charles Templeton is a big example in our history in Canada. He was an associate of Billy Graham's early on. He studied at, he's a very intelligent man, he studied it in Europe, and he came back and told, came back and told Billy Graham, well, I don't believe any of that anymore. And he ended up being a commentator on CBC for many, many years, which is almost the same as not believing anything anymore. And he died a few years ago. And in fact, we used to have a lady who in our church who he conducted her wedding. So that's Evelyn Harrison. Yeah. So and he died claiming to not believe any of the gospel. Now, of course, the Lord is the judge of that. But then there's an example in our Baptist history. If you recall, the son of Benjamin Keach, who was a pastor of the church that eventually became the Metropolitan Tabernacle, his son came over to America, and he was preaching in some church, and he was just using his father's notes, And he became convicted of his preaching. He says, you know, he says, I'm using my father's notes. I'm preaching to you about this gospel. I need the gospel myself. And he was saved and baptized and then became a very effective minister. So, yeah, so it's very, you know, there's a lot of different stories we can tell. Anyway, the point is, I think the doctrine here is that we want to, if we add this, and I think it's probably worth doing, it counters certain errors, and it makes it clear what we believe about sanctification. We believe that sanctification is happening in believers' lives. We believe the Holy Spirit doesn't just leave somebody alone if they come to Christ and they aren't cooperating with Him. He will convict and He will work in the life of that believer. All right, so I'm going to start reading the next section. We're going to go in faith, believing that Cullen's going to show up with these statements for you to have in your hands. I'd like you to be able to see it and compare as we go through this part of the discussion. We'll just do the best we can here. All right, so we're now talking about the doctrine of the church, and I've got two computers going here because I don't have the handout either. And I have the screen here, but I want to make sure I don't miss anything I planned to say. Alright, so, alright, on the doctrine of the church, this is our statement. We believe the church is the body of Christ. It is comprised of those who have believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, regardless of denominational differences. We believe that within the institution of the church, God has instituted local members of His universal body, these being local churches. Every local church is self-governing and self-regulating, answerable only to God. The purpose of the institution is that the members might mutually edify and uplift one another, and that the lost might be evangelized. Now, I don't have a huge problem with what we've said here. We're going to compare to other statements which are much more detailed. And so, some of the detail might be wise to add. So we'll just go over here to, this is the FBFI statement, and I'll read that one as a comparison now. The church. We believe in the church, a living spiritual body of which Christ is the head and of which all regenerated people in this age are a part. We believe the church is a body peculiar to the age of grace and entirely distinct from national Israel. Now that line right there, I think, is important. And in fact, I'll really be adamant that we add that line. We believe, not that I'm the Pope or anything, we believe a local church is a company of believers in Jesus Christ immersed upon a credible confession of faith and associated for worship, work of the ministry, evangelism, observance of the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and fellowship. We believe the local church is autonomous, the center of God's program for this age, and that every Christian is bound by Scripture to give his unhindered cooperation to the ministry of his local church. We believe that the local church is an autonomous body having the God-ordained right of self-government, free from the interference of any religious hierarchy, solely responsible to preserve its own internal integrity, maintain pure doctrine and practice, elect its own officers, ordain men to the ministry, settle its own internal affairs, and determine the method and extent of its cooperation with other churches. The proper form of church government is congregational. The two scriptural offices of the local church are pastor and deacon. All right, so you see there's quite a few things covered here. There's a lot of issues around the church. And there are some Baptists who claim there is no such thing as a universal church. Our statement and the FBFI statement both deny that. We both say there is a universal body of all believers. And so then I will read the Toronto statement. And it says, we believe that a church of Christ is a congregation of baptized believers associated by a covenant of faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing the ordinances of Christ, governed by His laws, and exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges invested in them by His word, that its officers are male pastors or elders or bishops and deacons, whose qualifications, claims, and duties are clearly defined in the Scriptures. We believe that the true mission of the church is found in our Lord's commission, first to teach or disciple all nations, that is, to preach the gospel in all the world, to make individual disciples, second, to baptize, third, to teach and instruct as He has commanded, and thus to build up the church. We do not believe in the reversal of this order. We hold that the local church has the absolute right of self-government, free from the interference of any hierarchy or of individuals or organizations, and that the one and only superintendent is Christ through the Holy Spirit. That it is scriptural for true churches to cooperate with each other in the furtherance of the gospel and in contending for the faith, and that every church is the sole and only judge of the measure and methods of its cooperation on all matters of membership, of polity, of government, of discipline, of benevolence. The will of the local church is final. So that's the Toronto Baptist Seminary statement. Now, you will note that this one does not have a statement about the Universal Church. I don't know what their position is on this. I think that there is the landmark movement that we talked about in the in our Baptist history studies really emphasizes the local church, and they are ones. They are, among others, they will teach there is no such thing as a universal church. And so, because that doctrine can be so isolating, I really think that a statement has to include a statement about the universal body. It's really important to maintain that position, because the notion of a local-only church, first of all, ignores clear statements of Scripture, and secondly, tends to foster an atmosphere of we're the only ones in the world that are right. Okay? Alright, let me just give me my observations. I'll let you make some comments, and maybe Colin will be here by that time. Okay, so both our statement and the FBFI statement describe the body of Christ, sometimes called the Universal Church. The Scriptures teach this, and it is important to avoid limiting the doctrine of the church to only local bodies. The FBFI statement adds the explicit dispensational statement concerning the distinction between Israel and the church. This is also important. See, I'm highlighting my observations already. I already said those things. In the Toronto Statement, section F in particular would fit the Great Commission missions portion of the statement. So we'll note that again next week. So, and that section says, we believe that the true mission of the church is found in the Lord's Commission, and talks about evangelism, discipleship, and so forth. And so that, I think, does not need to be in a statement of the church, but rather in the statement of missions or the purpose of the church. Okay? So just so you realize that. Now, those are the observations. Any comments at this point? Yes, Marilyn. No, the universal church is what is the invisible church. Okay, there is Christendom, that's all people who profess the name of Christ, regardless of whether they're saved. But what we mean by the universal church are the body of Christ, those past, present, and future who are believers. It depends. It depends what circles you're in. Now, it's certainly... that's the position of the Foundation Baptist Fellowship. It's my position. It's the position of most of the churches I was associated with going to school. I think one church I went to probably didn't hold to it. All right, Rob? Yes.
In my view, anyway, just from my limited research on it. Whereas when we're saying universal church, yeah, it's made up of different churches and the
Yeah. Yes. Yeah, and the part of the problem, obviously there was a some of it has to do with the idea of those who teach local church only want to say that this wide body of professing Christians aren't the true church. The true church only existed in little local bodies throughout history, and there's the Baptist Trail of Blood, that's the name of a book. And they trace back to all these ancient groups, the Waldenses and the Albigenses and the Donatists, which is my favorite name for a group, and all these different groups, and they were all Baptists, you see. And so there is all these true churches through history. So that's part of the error that they're propagating, and I want to resist that. And besides that, one more thing. Besides that, the Bible talks about the body of Christ. Here's Cullen, just in the right time. The Bible talks about the body of Christ, and there's many passages that really do explicitly state there is a universal body. Now, and the word church is used for that in one or two passages. I will acknowledge most passages where the word church is used refers to a local body. Now, Christy had her hand up, and I'll let her ask her question while Cullen is handing out the handouts. Yes. Well, in the references that we will include, they're all the statements are supported in the scriptures that we reference in the suggestion. So, all right, Glenn is next. Sorry. Well, that was actually the second statement. Let me just see here. Yes. The church, all believers are a part of spiritual Israel.
Okay.
Yeah. That includes Old and New Testament saints.
Yeah, because there are scriptures.
Right. That's why the word national, is in there. Well, it depends on the translation, though.
Yeah, I think it's the Septuagint.
Yeah, but it's the word assembly, so it's
yeah.
All right. So now you have the statements in front of you, so at least you can, when we're talking, you have something intelligent to say. My wife has been trying to say, ask. Well, the Catholic does mean universal, yes.
Because I remember being in a church or where repeated the creed that I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, and I was like, ah!
Yes.
Yes. I thought, what in the world am I saying here? But then it had to be explained to me that
yes, the word Catholic means universal, yes. No, we don't accept them as a part of.
No, well,
but
the Roman Catholic is
yes.
Different from the Holy Catholic.
That's right. Yes, that's right. All right. Any other comments? Yes, Dave. Yes. Yes. Yep. Yep. Yeah. I don't think so because of the other statements on the Holy Spirit. Remember, we're looking at these statements in isolation.
Just for our statement.
Yeah.
It says, "Ask for the Lord to God through His word."
Yeah. Okay.
If you put down above the word of God.
Yeah. Oh, okay, I see what you're saying. Okay, yes. Well, that makes sense, yeah. That makes sense. All right, let's hold, why don't we look at the suggestion, and then we can talk about that particular specific, because I'm not sure I don't remember what I put in the suggestion. So, Let me see if I wanted to say anything else here in this other file. Okay, I'm good. All right, so here's the suggestion. We believe in the church, a living spiritual body of which Christ is the head and of which all regenerated people in this age are a part. We believe the church is a body peculiar to the age of grace and entirely distinct from national Israel. So I'm taking that straight from the FBFI statement. We believe a local church is a congregation of baptized believers, each holding a credible confession of faith, faithfully observing the ordinances of Christ, and associated for worship, the work of the ministry, evangelism, observance of the ordinances, baptism and Lord's Supper, and fellowship. We believe that its officers are male pastors and deacons, whose qualifications the Scriptures clearly define. We believe that the local church is an autonomous body having the God-ordained right of self-government through congregational polity, free from the interference of any religious hierarchy, solely responsible to preserve its own internal integrity, maintain pure doctrine and practice, elect its own officers, ordain men to the ministry, settle its own internal affairs, and determine the method and extent of its cooperation with other churches. So I left out the statements that have, you know, accountable only to God. I mean, that's kind of, you know, everybody's going to say that. We're all subject to God, right? We all say that. So we want to define exactly what we believe the church is. And so I think this maybe is a little more successful than that. Perhaps there's some other wording that you feel I should add. But anyway, Rob, go ahead with your... Right. You know, our pastor is Pope.
Yeah,
yeah, we don't. Well, which on congregational polity? Well, Acts 6 is one. The selection of the deacons. Let's see here. I'm going to refer back on my other document to. Let's see, Matthew 18, where the congregation decides about discipline, and then 1 Corinthians 5, also, where the congregation decides about discipline. So congregational polity is taught in those passages. All right. Any other comments?
We don't disagree, we just have to leave.
Oh, I see. Okay. I've driven them out. Well, I understand timing. Matthew 18, Acts 6, and 1 Corinthians 5. They're in that list at the bottom there of the suggestion. You'll see them if you want to note them. But those are the ones that support congregational polity. All right. Any other comments? Ah, yes, yeah.
Says it a bit more stronger than
the yes,
statement.
Yeah. Yeah.
It says that the church is the body of Christ, like
it,
where it says the Christ is the head of the church.
Right, yes, yeah. Okay. All right, Marilyn.
It's also about separation of church and state.
Yes, yes, usually that's more explicitly stated. I'm just trying to see if I've got it in here, separation of church and state. I think it is in... uh-oh, I'm on my battery here. So, okay, that's... maybe I'll have to... Let me just note that one down. Separation of church and state. That's an important Baptist distinctive. What I want to do is see if we have that in some other part of the statement, but it is properly to have it in here. So perhaps a word to that effect should be added. So I'll take a look at that. I want to make sure that we, because I mean, that is the Baptist idea. It really is. It's what, you know, Baptists, you know, historically, Baptists in Virginia fought with their legislature and enlisted Thomas Jefferson on their side, the unbelieving deist, and got the separation of church and state enshrined in the American Constitution, which is, I think, the one of the most significant freedoms in a government document in history. And we don't have something like that in Canada. We, in our Charter of Rights and Freedoms, I think it does talk about freedom of religion, but it doesn't talk about separation of church and state, and that state and the government shall not interfere. It's very, very, it's a very important point. And as a church, that it is certainly something that Baptists strongly hold to. All right, Glenn.
There's a fellow I contacted on Facebook that is trying to start a church in Uganda, and I'm sending him some Bibles, but I don't even know if they have a Bible there. He says they're so expensive there.
Mm.
And but just yesterday he showed his wife preaching.
Mm.
And so this is a really good statement. I
yeah.
Send him this too because it mentions that.
Yeah. Yeah.
I couldn't find anything in the
Pre-Presbyterian
statement of faith
where
they just assumed that people know that.
Yeah. Well, the other statements, as I recall, did refer to the offices of the church. But I think in our day and age, because of the controversies, it's very important to add the word male. And it's not that women can't serve, but not in those positions. And the Bible is quite clear about that. It's not a matter of you know, debate. It's just that's what the Bible says. So, we don't bow to culture when it contradicts the Bible. Okay, there are things that change in our world. You know, dress standards change. Modesty never changes, but dress standards change. Dress styles change. Maybe I should say that. And I guess standards too. I mean, 100 years ago, none of you women would be here. I mean, not one of you would be dressed the way you are today. Not one of you. So, styles change and standards to some degree as well. So, however, you know, things like this, we want to be clear because in our age, there's so many things under attack in the church. We want to have a statement that clearly states what we believe and what the Bible says. Any other comments on this? I'm sorry for the glitch about the printing. It's just like, you know, I was la-di-da this morning. Oh, yeah, I got time. My wife gave me instructions about things to do. She left the house first. And la-di-da. Oh, yeah, I'll get there. Oh, no, it's 9:30. And I hadn't printed out the sheets. So anyway, we made it through. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer. Oh, Marilyn, you have one more. Church membership isn't really a thing that's under bylaws. I think I don't know that has to be part of the statement because it's not really in Scripture, and so it's up to each church to how they construct themselves. I like the way our bylaws state about church membership is dealt with, except for one thing. So if we get to the point where we're actually going to make a change, I want to change that one thing. And the one thing is there needs to be a more clear paper trail about church membership when people come in and when they go out so that we can keep a more proper record. And I'll explain that eventually. But right now it's basically one of the problems that we have is somebody is a member but is absent for, I think it's over 6 months, they're dropped from the roll. Okay, so because we were members of a church in South Carolina that had something like 5,000 members, and they had an average attendance of around 2,500. So there were quite a few of them who weren't there. And, you know, we don't want to let that linger. We don't want that kind of a problem to exist. However, it doesn't say anything about notifying people who have been absent. And I think there should be notice given. So it's up to the pastors and deacons to sort of police the list, and they can send out a letter saying, you've been gone this many months, you're now no longer a member, we urge you to return, and whatever. So that needs to be, there needs to be a paper trail in church membership. But that's part of bylaws, not part of a statement. Okay? All right, well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll close. Our Father, we thank you very much for this time today. We thank you for helping us through it in spite of our difficulties. Lord, we pray for your blessing now as we serve you today, and we help us to walk with you in all the things that we're doing, to know your will and to live according to your will. Lord, we pray for our church that we would be wise in our own organization, and Lord, even more so, that we would be evangelistic in our presentation, that we would be constantly looking for opportunities and talking to people in our community who need to know you. There's so many people who have rejected you. There's so many people who have lives that seem so successful apart from you, but they are missing the one true thing. So, Lord, I pray that you help us to reach them. You would use us to reach them and bring some of them into the kingdom of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.